Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a joy and privilege to once again be able to share God's word with you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, as your scriptures are read and its message is given, enable us by the Holy Spirit to hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now before we begin, I'd just like to read our passage for today. So if you can, please follow me to Exodus chapter 40, and we will read the whole chapter. I'll also be reading from the ESV. So Exodus chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames. He put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark. And he put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen, and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Peace and joy. Now, I wonder if these are words that you would use to describe your life today. Now, I'm sure that none of us would use them to describe the world right now. More often than not, such words feel more like hollow slogans that fail to describe the struggles of this turbulent life. We see them everywhere, on cards, in songs, or even in advertisements, but the expectation that they give us never quite matches our reality. My friends, we have come to the end of our Exodus series, and what a turbulent story it has been. I'm sure the ancient Israelites would agree with our feelings when we consider that their expectations of leaving Egypt never quite matched reality. Life after Exodus, after all, was never easy. Now this year, we started at chapter 18. Just after struggling with safety and provisions, getting attacked by the Amalekites also, we saw how the Israelites then struggled to organize themselves as a nation. But of course, God provides. Not only does He provide solutions, but through to chapter 24, we saw the provision of His law, a way for them to live as His people. In the last few weeks, we've also looked at three different aspects of their worship system: the tabernacle, which was God's sacred space, the priests who mediated its practices, and the sacred rhythms that God ordained for His nation. Now, furthermore, we've also seen how these were all significant to Israelite life and worship. Now, if you've been following our series, you'd have already noticed that these three topics span chapters 25 to 31, with somewhat of a repetition in chapters 35 to 39. Now, that is because these two sections sit within a larger story that includes Israel's failure with the golden calf and Moses' intercession, which we covered earlier. After God gives the initial command to build the tabernacle, the people disobey Him. But after Moses intercedes, God restores them and the work is finally carried out. Now, our passage today marks the end of these proceedings. The tabernacle's components are all prepared, and so are the priestly garments. And all that's left is to put them together, and that is exactly what our passage describes for us today. In obedience to God, and you actually see that repeated throughout the chapter, Moses erects the tabernacle and the priests are anointed. After this is done, God's presence dwells with His people and He journeys with them along the way. Now, when we think about it this way, actually our text seems rather short. But I think that it would be a mistake to simply see this as the end of a construction project. Now, to understand the significance of this moment, we must actually look back to the beginning of the Bible. In fact, there is something interesting that our author is doing here to parallel the creation account, and I will try to summarize it as clearly as I can. Now, firstly, notice the detail that the author places on how everything is to be organized. In fact, he is very careful to mention the specific location of every item, table on the north side, lamp on the south side, altar at the entrance, basin in between, and so on. Now, unlike a construction manual, what matters to the tabernacle's completion are not the nuts and bolts, how many screws to put here, what size screwdriver to use, and all that. Rather, it is ensuring that every piece of the tabernacle is placed in perfect order according to God's design. Now, I know this sounds very OCD. Maybe if you're OCD, you might like it. But it's only when this ordering is complete that the work is declared finished. Only after that does God's presence settle or rest on it. Now, you may have already begun to notice that our author is calling to our attention to the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3. Because in Genesis, God also creates the cosmos or the world by bringing order to it. What was there described as formless and empty or void is given form and correspondingly filled by God with the relevant entities. And so as you read through the creation account, you'll notice the detail that the author puts on how everything is ordered or organized. And so by God's design, everything is placed according to his perfect order. Upon completion, the work of the cosmos is also declared finished, and God also rests. Now, in the language of the ancient Near East, this rest is not God going to sleep after finishing the job. But rather, rest here is to describe a king who, upon defeating his enemies, establishes his kingdom by putting it in order, before taking up his rightful rule by resting on his throne. As God rested on his throne, so he dwelt amongst humanity. And so when we look at our text today, we don't just see a finished building, but we see the culmination of God's intent from the very beginning. After the fall, God had not only rescued his people from slavery, but he has come, as he had always desired from the start, to dwell with them again. And so this may be the end of Exodus, but it is the start of something new. By dwelling with them, Israel was being redeemed out of a fallen world and placed back into God's ordered creation. Not only does this his dwelling allow them to commune and relate with him, but it will also be critical for what comes next. You see, Exodus isn't the end of Israel's story. Instead, it points forward to the road ahead. Redeemed and made into a new people, the Israelites must now journey through the wilderness before reaching the promised land. And so, dwelling with God and how they handled this journey and relationship will become a major part of the books to follow. Now, this movement from redemption to new people or new creation to wilderness journey before finally settling in the promised land is an important image for God's people throughout time. And this morning, I want to suggest that it is a valuable way for us to understand how the book of Exodus may speak to our lives today. You see, as Christians, we also live within this same biblical framework. We too have been redeemed from slavery to sin. In Jesus Christ, we too have been made into a new people, and we also look forward to the day when we finally live in God's ultimate promised land, the new heavens and new earth. And until that day comes, we also find ourselves journeying through the wilderness of a likewise chaotic world. You know, when I was drafting the first draft of my sermon, I thought to myself, okay, I tell you that the world is chaotic, I better give you some examples, right? And lo and behold, a week later, some rockets are launched and the war in the Middle East escalates, and it has only gotten worse since. Now, all this to say, that you don't have to look very far to know that this is true. I mean, just look at the crazy queue for the petrol station across the road. Now, in fact, pick up a newspaper or scroll through social media for a bit, and you'll soon find that just like in ancient times, God's people today still face a world that is ultimately at odds with his original design. Now, if this is so, what encouragement and instruction might Exodus, and also its closing chapter, have for us today? Now, this morning, I want to suggest three main things that we can consider. Now, the first is a great encouragement, because God who desired to dwell with his people is the same God today. Through Jesus Christ, God became incarnate and dwelt or tabernacled among men. And for all who believe in him, God dwells in us today through the Holy Spirit. And so, like those in our passages, and so much more I might add, we are also given the privilege to live in God's presence daily and to commune with him as we journey through the wilderness of life. And this is really good news because God is present with us, he will walk with us and guide our journey ahead. And so as our text closes, we can already see elements of this with the Israelites. Where God's pillar of fire went, they went. Where he stopped, they stopped. Now this brings me to my second point, and it's actually a more cautionary one. Because yes, God's guidance is there, but God's guidance itself is not the goal. He is. You see, while God's guidance is certainly present in verses 36 to 37, notice that our text does not end there. It ends instead with verse 38. God's presence was perpetually in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now, as Dr. Yi Chin Hong shared with us a few weeks ago, this verse is the culmination of God's promise to Moses that he will distinguish his people with his presence. Now, in other words, the function of guidance was only one aspect of God's presence. He was not merely there to tell them where to go, but to whom they belonged. To be his people and to enjoy his presence was not a means to some other end, but the end itself. Now, this is very important because when we look at the movement of God and the Israelites in our passage, we might also start to ask ourselves, hey, how does this guiding presence work for us today? Because unlike our text, God's presence and guidance doesn't come in such a visible form. I mean, when life gets tough, how nice it would be to have this very visible pillar of fire like God GPS to remind us that he's there and to give us direction. Okay, go here. No, don't go here, right? And this way, we will never be afraid, and we will always make the right choices. And so while the pillar of fire was a grace offered to this young nation of Israel, it's not something that we experience today. And so while there's nothing wrong with wanting God's direction in such a clear and visible way, when we only think like this in these categories, we may start viewing God's guiding presence with a perspective of excellence instead. We are afraid to come up short in life and to suffer the consequences, and so relating to God becomes crucial to avoid these risks. Now, when we only think in this way, we may develop a desire for a very mechanized or instrumentalized way of viewing God. In other words, follow steps 1, 2, 3, and you will definitely hear God speak. You will receive his guidance. Now, the Bible, however, never presents God as a formula to be mastered. In fact, God would later rebuke the Israelites when they tried to use this same tabernacle system as a formula for success. They thought that by carrying this same Ark of the Covenant to war meant that God would surely help them win their fight. But spoiler alert, it didn't work. And so while yes, in our struggles, God can certainly speak to us very directly when we worship, pray, or read His Word. But to gain such decisive knowledge was never the main goal of these things. Relating to God was never meant as a tool to help us control the outcomes of life. Rather, Exodus presents them as the goal of life itself. And to understand why this shift in mindset is so important, we need to return to the big picture of Exodus. You see, the book of Exodus is a book that begins with slavery and oppression. But curiously, it ends not with some blanket kind of freedom, but with instructions for worship and God's presence. In other words, for Exodus, the reverse of slavery and oppression is not some blanket freedom. It is not the control over one's outcomes, but the reverse of slavery and oppression is relationship and worship. Now, to a world that guards personal rights and freedoms so fiercely, this can be a very foreign concept. But you see, Exodus is keenly aware that without God, freedom from slavery and oppression only leads to slavery and oppression of a different kind. Freedom from serving Pharaoh, after all, never stopped the Israelites from serving idols. And this is true of humanity in all ages. Now, on this fallen condition, the 4th century theologian Augustine offers us an interesting insight, an interesting way to look at it. He described the result of our fall as the disordering of our loves. For him, everything we do in life, the choices that we make, ultimately boil down to what we love, and that shapes how we view life. And so in our original design, God was always meant to take the highest place of our loves. And so, God was always supposed to be the lens through which we view everything in life. Right love shapes right seeing. But when man fell, it became our nature to love in the wrong order. When we do so, we place lesser things above God and love them more. We make them the lens through which we view life. Now, this can be so true, isn't it? How easily we can allow our desires, maybe for our exams, jobs, our relationships, or maybe even our children, or even our fears like our health or security, to manipulate our view of life. In fact, they can even manipulate our view of God. If these things are not met, God, where are you? How can people say that you are present here with me? There is no way you can be real. But my friends, God is present. Yet our ability to see Him or even feel His nearness is often regulated by the wrong things. And so, building on Augustine's thought, the 16th century reformer, John Calvin, would implore Christians to regulate their lives with a view to God instead. For him, the Christian life is not one of controlled outcomes. Rather, it is one that is ordered, shaped, and given meaning by God himself. And this was regardless of the circumstances. Now, for Calvin, the reordering of our loves is not something we do of our own accord, which brings me to my final point. God is present, and He invites us back into His perfect order. And in doing so, He teaches us to see life through Him again. You see, for the Israelites in our passage, life in God's presence not only meant visible signs and positive outcomes, but more importantly, the formation of their hearts. In fact, when this generation of Israelites finally failed, It was not because the visible signs had ceased. In fact, if you read this chapter, the pillar of fire was still there. But it was because their hearts had turned away from God. You see, God's tabernacle wasn't just to show them His perfect order. As the worship system of His people, it was also His means of shaping them back to it again. In the regular worship of God through the tabernacle system, God would work in His people and form them to be more like Him. It was God's way of pointing them back to His laws, His works, and most importantly, to Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, today we also have the privilege and so much more to gather and worship God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we gather to worship Him, yes, we fulfill our purpose and duty to praise Him, but when we worship, God is also doing something within us. In worship, we are taught to reorder what we love. Each time we worship God, He is once again placed above all, and everything else is put back in its proper place. For a moment of time, we are taken out of the busyness of this world, and together, as we sing songs, read His word, and commune with Him at the table, we allow descriptions of God, His nature, His character, and His work to fill our speech and actions. And so, as we gather to worship God regularly, week by week, month by month, year by year, we are allowing God to form us to His intended design. And when we do so, we are taught to once again see as He sees and trust in His sovereignty, regardless of life's circumstances. Henry Francis Light was an Anglican minister who lived and served in England in the 19th century. Through most of his life and ministry, Henry suffered from poor health due to a lung disorder, the result of which often made his work extremely difficult. Now, if that was not bad enough, at the age of 54, Henry's lung disorder would develop into tuberculosis. But that, it seems, did not seem to stop him. In 1847, despite his failing health, Henry would insist on ministering to his congregation before leaving for Italy, a trip that was meant to help him rest and recover. Now, unfortunately for Henry, he would never get to enjoy this respite. Because shortly after checking into the hotel in Nice, Henry's lungs gave out and he died. Now, when considering Henry's life, I wonder, what do you see? Because if I were to just leave the story like that, one might certainly be forced to conclude that God was nowhere present in Henry's life. What of his faithful service? His endurance in following the Lord, if only to seem so abandoned by God throughout his life. Well, brothers and sisters, this was never the case for Henry. You see, the memory of Henry Light lives on today in a hymn we know so dearly as "Abide with Me." In fact, some say that Henry wrote it just before his last trip to Italy. And in it, we really see how God was present in his life. If you read the hymn again, you'll notice that it does not shy from describing the harsh realities of life. Helplessness, change, decay, temptations, bitterness, and death. Yet throughout the hymn, not once does Henry ask God to control the outcomes of life for him. Not once does he ask God to take away his suffering, but in every verse is a prayer for the abiding presence of God. Now, I don't believe that Henry never thought that God was capable of healing him. Neither do I think that it is wrong to ask God for such things. I simply think that to him, what truly mattered was that regardless of his condition, he would never forget that God was right there with him. And this shaped how he saw the world before him. Despite his struggles, God did not feel distant or absent, so much so that in every account I've read of him so far, his final recorded words were peace and joy.